Thank you. Come on, if you know this, sing it with me. We exalt thee. We exalt thee. We exalt thee, O Lord. O Lord, we exalt thee. We exalt thee. We exalt thee. We exalt thee. O Lord, O Lord. If you ask me why, I would say because he's worthy. Why don't we sing that? You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. Oh Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord. Lord, we cannot forget the great of grace that you have given to us, and it is so appropriate to give you all of our praise and all of our worship that is due only to your name. And so, Lord, this sacrifice of praise that we've offered since we walk into this building, may it be pleasing unto you. Do a move today, Lord, as you have already doing in this place. I sense that, and I pray for more of your spirit. Do it now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining me in that. It's pressed upon my heart to sing. Well, if you are new with us, good morning. Thank you for spending some time here at Calvary. Good to see some new faces and some friendly faces this morning. If you're new around here, what we do is we have a Bible affirmation before we preach. It's going to be there on the screen. I'm going to invite you to do that with us. You can do that as you're seating. If not, then that's fine too. Let's read. It says, this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. Lord, thank you. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. Amen. My brain's going to start clicking now that we are in the mood. Well, we are in week three of a series continuing on in something called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And we've kind of looked through some of the Old Testament heroes and figures, just a little bit of them, because there's so many more that we can look through. And today is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And what I know about God's Word is this: God uses all people. God uses all Scriptures, sometimes one at a time, sometimes all together, to teach us something. And I think there's something about people's stories and narratives that we can connect to, and it draws to our own situations as well. In some ways, we can relate to the character or to the situation. In others, it is, Lord, let me learn from this today. And so, today is a very familiar one. But let me start with this, because as this is a familiar story, I think you and I all have our own giant in our lives. Now, this may not feel spiritual to you, but I think it says something to us. Who does not like their food touching on the plate? There's three type of people, right? Number one, and this is a parent's nightmare. This is war when this happens with kids, right? There's people, number one, food can touch. It's all going down the same way anyway. And if you know your biology and your anatomy, I'll leave it there. Number two, it's the semi-touchers, right? You know, it can touch just a little bit of juice can get on this. It depends on the food. And then there's that third camp. You dare not ever have any part of the food touch on a plate. And that may be a giant to you, but in all fun and jokes, we laugh, but there are other Goliaths in our lives, or other giants that maybe feel so tense and so serious, just like food touching on the plate. Something that looms, something that shouts, something that makes you want to shrink back. Maybe it is a diagnosis. Maybe it is a marriage that is just on the edge and you are deciding this week, do we stay or do we go? Maybe it is a financial valley where it seemed like there is no floor and the ceiling just keeps rising and rising. Maybe it is a season of depression or anxiety or fear, maybe by something caused in your own life or culture or life itself. Maybe it's a prodigal family member, child or daughter or son. Maybe it's a call on your life. And this is probably where I get a little personal in my life. Maybe there is a call on your life that feels too big for who you are. And you feel encouraged to continue to press on and keep going. That feels like a looming giant. So whatever your giant is, I believe this story is written for you today. Because here's the central truth that I want us to walk through as we have in this entire series, and I just put a little more body to it this morning, is this: God is pleased when we live ordinary lives of faithfulness, and he specializes in showing up in them. He is pleased when we live ordinary lives of faithfulness, and he specializes. He has this gift of showing up right there when we need it. And so today, I don't dare want you to see this as a self-help sermon. No, this is a God-exalting, giant-toppling, encouraging, building encounter with the living word of God. And I pray that you take something from it. And 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we're going to be. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Today's story is no different than the ones we've already looked at. Just characters are different. Matter of fact, even the Smithsonian's channel has called this history, where they have ran a story on what we know to be David and Goliath. Something to be chalked up as history. I think the Lord does something really cool today in the text. And yes, you probably know this story. It's one familiar. Maybe you have some caricatures around your house of a David and a Goliath. Maybe it's one of your favorite Bible stories. We know it's David. We know it's Goliath. We know it's a stone. We know it's a sling. We know the giant falls, and there's a big celebration that happens. And I often find myself, when I go through a familiar passage, whether it's a narrative or even in the New Testament, to just kind of go through the mundane, to feel as if I already know this, and so let me go ahead and fall asleep. If you do fall asleep, just tell me you're praying at the end of service. And I'll tell the Lord to give you more jewels on your crown. But I'm going to urge you, as I had to do myself this week, is to don't let the what seems to be familiar maybe rob us of the fire that burns within this passage today. Or within the words that the Holy Spirit has given to me in my time of study that I have submit now back to him for the edification of his people. And so this morning, I want you to ask to set aside what you know or what you think, and maybe some parts of the scripture you're familiar with, lean in a little more with some of the language here, because I think the Spirit has something for us to say as we, as ordinary people, live extraordinary lives because of our extraordinary God. So let me set up the scene for you. It's a beautiful story. Here is the situation. There is war. There is fighting going on. The Israelites, God's chosen children, they are now located at the hill to the north. The Philistines are now a strong and mighty enemy in which they encounter. And the Philistines was one of the toughest armies of God's people that they would have to face of Israel. At this point, they are now located at the hill of the south of a valley. This is in verses 1 through 3. You see the geography being told of this story. And it opens with this standoff between now Israel and Philistia. They are now squaring off in this valley of Elu, and the geography matters because Israel camp is to the north ridge, Philistines to the south, and between them there is this valley, and neither side wants to enter. So what we see at this time is now a standoff. It's not just an ordinary standoff, friends. This is a standoff that has paralyzed both armies for 40 days. This is not just them barking big. This is them just not even moving towards a resolve of war for 40 days. This is not simply just a military stalemate. This is actually what I think a theological crisis. Why is that, Tay? You ask intelligent questions, church. Because God made a covenant. This is why it's theological, because God made a covenant to Israel, and his promises was this. His promise to Israel would stretch all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. You can read that later. It stretches then all the way through Moses in Exodus chapter 23, verses 22 to 23, and then Exodus 34, 10 through 11. And then through the conquest, you see in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. And God has said this repeatedly over and over and over again. Here it is. Do not be afraid of them. Who is the them? He's talking about any enemy that will come against God's people. He says, do not be afraid of them. Here's why. I will fight for you. Amen. And that's comforting for us today, but maybe in that time of ancient Near East Israel. You're going to fight for us, God? We ain't seen your hands. That's the Tavon translation. We haven't seen your feet. We don't know how strong you are, and you tell us, do not be afraid, you will fight for us, and we are to hold to the promises of our forefathers, of generations of stories we heard over and over again as we sat down by the brook to enjoy a meal together as a family. Do not be afraid, I will fight for you. And then God says this in all of those passages, I will drive out your enemies before you. Can you get the tension of this? This is 40 days. And now they're supposed to hold on to this weight or this theological statement of who God is and what God said he would do. And the question is, then, is God a liar? The answer would be no. So now what? Well, God's people, they stand frozen at the hill. And at this hill, they are listening to this giant mock them. For 40 days, this repeated cycle of a mocking is going on. He comes out every day and he mocks them and he uses words to insult them and to make them afraid. And now the number 40 in scripture never lands without weight. There was 40 years in the wilderness. There was 40 days of testing for Jesus. And now this is Israel being tested. Will they trust his promises or will they buckle under the pressure what they can see? And friends, let me tell you what they did. I'll fast forward the story. They chose fear. And fear, unchecked, maybe in our own lives, always produces paralysis. Always produces standing still. Now, the fighting has begun, and here we go. We drop it into the middle of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. And here's what we see. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a giant named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you not come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants," this is super important, "of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servant and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that may fight together." And Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 12. Now David, the son of Ephrath of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse. He had 8 sons. Now these days, Saul had already was advanced in age. 3 oldest sons of Jesse followed Saul into battle. And the 3 names of them was Eliab, the firstborn, and Abinadab, and then the 3rd was Shammah. David was the youngest of the 3. Otis followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed the father's sheep to Bethlehem for 40 days, and the Philistine came forward, and he took stand in the morning and the evening. Let's pause there to see what goes on. Now, we are introduced to some characters. We get a chance to see Jesse's life. We get a chance to see now Goliath. David, of course, is mentioned. We even have this mention of this armor bearer for Goliath. But what's important here is Goliath. Goliath is known as the champion of the Philistines. Philistia, he would be the one where every time they had a battle, he would be kind of their opener and their closer. When you saw a big guy like this, matter of fact, the scripture makes it very clear how big he was. He was huge. He was strong. He was intimidating. Let me remind you, he was huge. So huge. It says he was 6 cubits. A measure of a cubit. 1 cubit during that time was 18 inches. And 1 span was a half of a cubit, so 9 inches. He says he was big. So if you do the math, 18 times 6 equals 108. You divide that by 12, you get that this was a 9-foot giant with a 9-inch span. Can I remind you, he's huge? He's wearing armor. His armor alone, these shekels, have come to pounds to be about 125 pounds. He's carrying a spear whose iron head alone weighed about 15 pounds. And he has this shield bearer who walks before him. And at this point, here's what we read. This big joker is calling out for 40 days for an opposing champion. Now, if you are in your right mind, who's going? From your family, from your camp, from your people, who is going? He wants bloodshed, and he wants these people to be their slaves, and he wants to make a match out of this. He wants these two champions to come and collide. And it was pretty common during that time in ancient Near East where these two champions would come out and kind of see who has the strongest manpower alongside of these other wars that they were fighting over territories and over people. And this was just no ordinary man. He was called the champion. He was seen as a warrior in their culture. One that had introduced him and led him to be seen amongst the land. He was one that had technological advances in Cana, where Israel was still largely in the Bronze Age society. Where Goliath just wasn't physically imposing, he represented military strength and technological strength and cultural supremacy. That we are literally getting ready to obliterate you all. And every morning, the text says, and every evening, the text says, for 40 days, he walked out heralding, who is ready to fight me? Who's ready to come and get some? And he delivered this same message over and over and over again. Send your champion, fight alone, and winner takes all. And this is where the ancient worldview becomes essential for us to understand. Because in the ancient Near East, warfare between nations was believed that the warfare was between their gods, lowercase g. The champion, Goliath, goes there immediately. He calls out the servants of Saul, and then eventually he calls out then the gods. That the champion who won these wars would then have the validation of their deity. That because their god, lowercase g, was on their side, of course, this god must be all-powerful. And David, as we read in the text in a little bit, squashes that. And so Goliath's challenge was also theological. He is really saying here today is your God is not strong enough. And your God will not show up to help you. And your God will abandon you, you losers. And it was believed that in that time that the opposing war of gods would have some level of presence and representation. The weight of this. It gets so good. And so who's going to be the strongest man? Who's going to be the strongest God? You get the picture. Notice, here's what he didn't do. He did not call them the servants of God. He calls them the servants of Saul. He's announcing what he's already believed, that their king, watch this, in the highest authority is human. Y'all are part of Saul's army. Saul is old, the scripture says. He was advanced in age already, the Bible says. So he says, hey, you saw people, Saul is weak. He hasn't had a staff meeting with y'all in 13 weeks. He hasn't brought you company lunch to establish order of how you're going to fight. So you guys are saw people. This is the deepest taunt. This is not to Israel's army, but this is to Israel's God. Because what we see back in verse 11 is as Israel believed in him after hearing these words and saw her these words, here's what we find out. They are dismayed. They are afraid. Every single one of them want to walk away. Can I come down a little bit in our lane? I think this is what giants do in our lives as well. Whatever those giants is, maybe I named them, maybe I didn't. But they don't simply just threaten our circumstances. You know what they do? They threaten our theology. They whisper to us, where is your God now? You've been walking faithfully with the Lord. Where is he now showing up in this crisis? Where is he now when you're searching the scriptures and understanding God? Where are you? I just don't feel any fireworks. Lord, I've been with my spouse and we've been praying and doing counseling and doing all we can. Lord, I've tried to raise my children in the way of the Lord. Or Lord, in this single life I am living, it does not seem like you are answering my prayer. That threat, that giant begins to whisper in us, so where is your God now? And if we are not anchored deeply in who God is, church, and what he has done for us, we will find ourselves also on the hill of life, watching the enemy taunt us over and over and over and over again, thinking we have no power. This is not no power you take from beet juice. No, this is power in believing that God does promise, as he did in Exodus, as he did in Genesis, as he did in all the entire scripture, that God will care for his people. And if we do not find ourselves careful and know who God is, here's what we'll do. We'll find ourselves paralyzed, crippled with fear. Well, because David is now a part of the story, he now gets introduced. And David gives a foretaste of a powerful lesson in which that applies to us. And over the next couple of passages we're going to read, here's the deep thread of this. Is we find courage in God for any situation we face. We find courage or trust or hope or nearness. You feel that in, dear beloved of God. In God. Not in our circumstances. Not in what we've mustered up. In God alone. And so, look at verse 17. And Jesse said to David, his son, take to your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and then these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take the cheeses to the commanders and their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some of the token from them. Now, Saul, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Let's pause there. Here we see, because of the situation, they are now engaging and getting ready to go in some war. The Israelites were probably in their mind at that day. Can you imagine going to work after day 40 and say, hey, team, obliteration is on the way. It's coming to us today. David is just happy. He's obeying the father's commands. He goes down. He takes the food. One brother confronts him. Why are you here? You just want to come to be nosy, is what he's saying. You just want to come see how the war is going. He even says, David, who's taking care of those little lousy sheep that you're supposed to be watching? David responds, what have I done to you? Meaning, did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? I've only come to obey the commands of my father. Matter of fact, Saul's army, no one declared to take him up. And so now David is called to protect the sheep. He's literally a picture of a shepherd who is to protect God's people. He is small. He is brave. He is young. And he had fought before. But he hasn't fought a giant. He's fought a bear and a lion. And at this point, he comes out. David, now the youngest of 8 brothers, he's doing his job. He's shepherding well in the field by day. He's watching over the sheep. He's rolling around with the sheep. He's not in front. He's not a soldier. He is a shepherd. And the man of God is now chosen the shepherd boy. And here's the job description for David. walk with the sheep, protect the sheep, smell like the sheep. So if anybody in the room wants to be a pastor, that's our job. Walk with the sheep, tease the sheep, love the sheep, smell like the sheep. Not that you all smell bad, but the sense of we should be doing life together, growing together, enjoying fellowship of one Lord, one faith, one baptism together. That's the job. And so what we meet, though, you got to go back to chapter 16. We meet him in chapter 16 where God told the prophet Samuel, hey, here's going to be the new pastor, the new shepherd, but here's what I need you to do, Samuel. Super important. Don't consider his appearance or his height. Like, don't worry what he looks like, because he's going to look like a loser. But here's what I'm looking at. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And even Samuel, this now seasoned prophet, had to be corrected. He's looking for a king. He's looking for a savior. And he has already found one that he did not even know. And so his brothers, they go off to this Israelian war. And now they're preparing for war against the Philistines. And David is now exposed to this battle. He goes up. He takes the food. And there's now this deep sibling rivalry going on. And since David knew in his heart that he was obeying his dad, he didn't mind being misunderstood. He was misunderstood without bitterness. When his older brother would press into him to, why are you here? Have you come down? What are you doing? And I think there's a principle for us to learn underneath this. A principle for us in our ordinary is this, that God is pleased when we live ordinary life of faithfulness, not impressive lives, not platform lives, not lives that everyone sees, but faithful lives. Faithful lives in your field. Faithful lives in your home, faithful lives in your work, in your unseen hours. What we see about David, he was dependable, he was faithful, he was ordinary. And while David did not take any of this giant intimidation thing going on, he says, wait a minute, God's family is pretty special. I'm called to now step into the ranks to lead God's people. And so here's what we see. We see David says, now I will go and I will fight for him. Look at verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were so much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who you come up against? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him, and great riches will be upon him. He'll give him his daughter, and he'll make his father's house free in Israel. Verse 26, and David said to the man who stood by him, then what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Intentional why you put the living God. And the people answer him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. What we see next is David now enters into this, I'll take him. Look what happens at verse 37. He says, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go. For the Lord will be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put on the helmet of bronze on his head, and he clothed him with the coat of mail. And David strapped on his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose five stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Verse 41, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and said and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." And David said to the Philistine, "You come with me with sword and with spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." From the beginning, that's what the champions was doing, was defying God's people and defying their God. Verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver to you into the hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines to this day, to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel." Friends, you want to know how to handle giants or situations in your life? It is declaring the sovereignty of your God. It is. And that's not therapeutic language. That's hard to tell the psyche and the heart to work together. That we'll make it through this, family. That on the other side of this, it's hope. That on the other side of this, God is weaving in a beautiful story. And what does God call us to do is to live your ordinary life. To live your calling and how he has designed you. And so what we see is there are some victories we cannot see on our own, but we got to believe God is with us. What we see in verses 31 to 40, before Saul puts on this armor, we see the Lord has already removed his spear from Saul. Remember, Saul is already in charge. Saul is already king. David has this anointing come, and when he sees a lack of faith as a leader, David now sees as an opportunity to exalt God. David sees this as an opportunity to see, hey, that God is going to deliver his people because of his promises, as he told us in all of the scriptures that I set off before. And so David leads this charge as, we will not be afraid. We will not be terrified. That just goes to show that their leader was no longer fit to be the leader and the new one must come. Ignorant of Saul to think that his custom gear would fit David. So David, being the cool young kid, because that's what happens in young leadership sometimes. They bring some cool ideas. He gets a sling. Come on. Come on. Can you imagine going back through the chronicles of history? Bazooka. AR, 9mm. All right. Sword. Javelin. Rat poison. I mean, go through it. And you get to the last page and all you, a sling? But there on that sling, in the hand of the one who was going to be used by God, stood more than a weapon. It stood one whose faith and resolve to see the sovereignty of God prevail, to see the goodness of God prevail. And maybe where you are today, you've tried your own weapons. You've tried all that it take. But maybe you haven't surrendered fully to an open hand posture. Say, "Lord, I am out of things to try. I am out of ideas. I am out of all of the desires that I can muster up to fix it on my own. So, Lord, here are my open hands for you to use." Amen. Take it and use it. And so we see then David goes and he begins to fight. And David uses this phrase. He says, because this is a battle of the living God. And I think this is the hinge point now for the entire rest of the story, where Goliath called the Israel servants of Saul. David now calls these armies the Israel of the living, the armies of the living God. Same army, two different identities, where David's courage came from looking not at his own strength, but looking at who God was. This is what theologians call derivative courage. That it is not self-generated. No, it is drawn from a source outside of yourself. And David's courage was formed by his theology. What you believe about God determines how you respond to your giants, church. What you believe about God, your God, the living God, determines how you respond to your giants. And so he calls him the Lord. And David knew that he wasn't strong enough to fight Goliath by himself. But he believed that God would be with him. And he said, "The Lord will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And this is the great thread of scripture that God does constantly. And maybe sometimes we overlook. Can I call a little bit of the roll? Yes, thank you. He chose Abraham, who was a wanderer with no homeland. He chose Moses, who was a stutterer who was hiding in the desert. He chose Gideon, who was thrashing wheat in fear. He chose Ruth, who was a foreign widow that had nothing but loyalty. He chose Mary, the unknown teenager in the unremarkable town, but yet she would bear the Son of the living God, Christ our Savior. And this pattern that we see in Scripture is never incidental. It is never accidental. It's always theological. It is always an expression of who God is. And so here's what happens. God receives the glory when the vessel he works through makes no sense apart from his power. God receives the glory. Amen. When he uses you, when he uses me. And so, brothers and sisters, your ordinary life is not disqualifying you. Matter of fact, I would argue it's the very place that God wants to use you. Open hands, friends. If we believe the world is in need of a Savior, if we believe the place you work or the family you have just needs to hear the message of hope that does change their lives, open hands, friends. Because he has declared that his name is with no other power. He has declared with clear intentions that this is because of Yahweh, that this is because of the true God, and that he would be delivered by him. So, Piper says this, John Piper saying, God, David's courage was derivative. It came from focusing on the vastness of God rather than the intimidating size of his opponent. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full to his wonderful, wonderful face. And all of the stranger things that seem to be cascading like mountains upon your life, it says it'll grow dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Hallelujah. But the response, the action is we got to turn our eyes and our hands and our life upon him. Let's continue on as we finish this. Look at verse 48. 48, now when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David ran quickly toward him to the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed. Point blank, the end. You want to talk about what God does? David prevailed. As a kid says, clock it. David win, God wins. It's over. Watch what happens. He slung it with a stone, struck the Philistine on his head, and he killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran, and he stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword, and he drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, and he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, now they fled. Can you see the reversal of how God fixed things around in our lives? For 40 days, the Israelites were fleeting. We're running away. And now what happens? God steps in, and now they're running away. The rest of the story is where the Israelites, hey, we got them now at a weak point. We might as well not let them reestablish camp. We might as well go chase them. So they go and chase them. They kill them all, and now they see victory over and over again. They gather 5 smooth stones, and David says, you come with me with sword, but I come with you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Can I tell you what God was doing in the background? And maybe this is what happened in your life. God was building the resume of the warrior king in a stinky sheep pasture. David was paying attention to what God was doing. His history with God was not behind him. His history with God was just in front of him. That he would see this giant now being slain. And every time God has come through, David will sing and he will write a song. Can I encourage us to do something, church? Maybe there are times where life, and again, the figurative language of your giant seem overwhelming. And maybe our remember list is just too short. Maybe our callback list to what God is doing is just too short. Maybe it's just too shallow. Can I remind you to write down the goodness, record the goodness for those of you who are technology out. I mean, whatever you have to do, go back and remember what God has done, that his promises will remain true, that over and over again, every answer, prayer, every valley he has brought you through, every season where it seemed as if surely God cannot provide, he provided over and over again, that that serves as an arsenal for you to walk through the valley you walk through. He brought up God's track record. He delivered me from a bear, he delivered me from a lion, and surely he will do that for you, that the faithfulness in your ordinary moments is God building your testimony for something extraordinary to come. And so you're not wasting time. You're not holding back. God is not wasting your wilderness as hard as it is. You know what he is doing? He was explaining over and over again that God is going to take care of me. Here's what he does. He defeats Goliath, he takes a stone, hits him in the head, he now comes, and the same sword that he did not have, he now uses to cut off his head, and he raises it as a banner, because here's what it is. When our reality says you are losing, remember God is reigning. There's one response, church. Trust him. I should duck because you may want to throw a tomato at me. Tay, I've been trusting him. And it still feels so empty. I've been praying my heart out, attending small group, talking to the elders or the pastor. I've been doing it all. And there's nothing else I can say, church, but can you give him one more day of trust? Can the next 24 hours look different than the 24 hours it did of yesterday? Trying to have a baby. We can't. We miscarried. We're trying to adopt. We can't. I'm trying to figure it out. And Tay, you tell me to trust him over and over again. That will be my response, is trust him. Now, that does not mean do not wrestle with God. It doesn't mean not to be raw about your emotions. I think we would be ignorant not to do that. But trust him over and over again, because when we cannot see the victory of our battles, of our lives, what we have to always remember is God is reigning. Let's finish this. David runs over. He takes his head. He defeats the army, the champion. And he raises kind of this banner to God's people to remind them that what we thought was once going to kill us, now we have had victory over it. And here's where this gets good news for you and I. Because David points us only to Christ. That despite his flaws, yes, we know he had them later in his life, David's words and his deeds set him apart. In contrast to Saul, who refused to fight, David proves to himself to be a worthy successor of the throne of Israel. He does not hesitate to run into battle. He does not hesitate to defend Israel. He shows up better than Saul and more worthy to rule Israel. David reflects on God and helps to save Israel in an unexpected way. How does he do that? It is in this function, where David also then shows that the type of the future anointed one that will come. That the one will come and step into human flesh, and we will call him Israel's Messiah. That we will proclaim him to be our Lord and Savior, who has taken away our biggest giant. What is our biggest giant? Separation from God. Stinky sin. Sin that has had us hell-bound. But thanks be unto God. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he points us that while David was a type of Christ to rule over Israel, Christ would be the Messiah to rule over the whole world. And it is still in that where we look for God's perfect anointed one to come. It is as theologian Desmond Alexander, he says, the entire royal line of David is moving towards one ultimate king, that he would be the ultimate king who will defeat sin and go to a cross and then conquer the grave. And here's what he did that Sunday morning when he got up. He held in front of us, sin is gone. That the curse of sin is gone, rather, and the sting of death is gone, and you no longer have to fight these battles on your own. Church, 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 here's a question I want us to think through as we leave here today. How can I live out my courage and trust in the Lord? How do you live out your courage and trust in the Lord? Let me give you, I'm not going to give you a number, a couple things. Number one, you have to have certainty that the Lord is your help. Be sure that it's only the Lord. Excuse me, the story of David, particularly his battle with Goliath, calls Christians, you and I, to anchor our courage in the character of God rather than our own abilities. And it challenges me, and I hope it challenges you as a believer to move from kind of this self-reliance to kind of this God-centered trust that translates and eventually into bold action. When you know the God of the universe is on your side, I don't think many of us are shaking. I don't care what news outlet you watch. When you know that the world belongs to the Father, and this world is not our home, as chaotic as it seems, we don't shake. As painful as your experience may be, we know that they will be a healer and a balm in Gilead for our soul, and it is eventually going to be Christ when he comes back to take us home. But how do I live out my courage and trust? That's number one. You got to have certainty that it's going to be the Lord who's going to help you. Number two, how can I live out with courage and trust? Is this, know that the Lord's name is mighty and more powerful than anything. That his name alone has caused demons to tremble. That his name alone does bring a rushing peace to your heart. His name alone is to be exalted and established forever and ever and ever, that his kingdom will have no end. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Not in the name of all of my requests that I just prayed or my boss or my pastor. No, in Jesus' name, we know that his name is mighty and more powerful than anything. Number two, know your motives. I think this was a reality check for David. He was super secure in what he was doing. But maybe when that brother asked him something, why are you here? That would have been a moment where, what are my motives? What are your motives in living your everyday life? Is it for a platform? Is it to be seen? Is it to be known more? Is it just to continue to people please so that you work your way to the top and then when you get there, you forget all the other blessings the Lord gives you? Check your motives. Because here's why. Our motives are always going to be wacky because we're people full of sin. Always. But what if in checking our motives, we say, Lord, today, wherever you place me, I'm going to do it for the glory and for the honor of your name, not for my renown, not for my status, not for my comfort. Check your motive. This is a big one. How can I live out my courage and trust? Is resist the stuck mentality. You do got one more step, even if you feel like you got no more. And can I tell you what that step is? Dropping down to your knees and saying, Lord, I need your help. It's utterly saying, Lord, I unclothe myself of my pride and my thinking. I'm going to resist this. I'm stuck. It's never going to change. It's never going to get better. You live under a lie if that is your mentality. God said, and he will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. And he tells us then to guard our minds and our hearts with peace and faith. You got to resist the stuck mentality. Number five, trust the Lord's promises and act with courage. Where is God asking you to be faithful right now, friends? In a job, in a relationship, in a role? Where is he asking you to be faithful right now that feels super beneath your potential? And yes, taking that step is scary, but stay with it. Tend to it. Honor the Lord with it. And he blesses you. And then the last one, how can I live out courage and trust? Is remember this, that God saves his people. And that will forever be a part of God's story. So you do not face your giant on your own name or in your own strength or in your own wisdom. He says, come now to me. Come now to me in my name. Pray to my name. Stand in my name. Surrender to my name. Surrender to the joy that is set before me, that all of God's people would know that he loves us and he cares for us and he is with you. Let me pray that blessing over you before we close.